What is a kiss? Well, let's look for a little help in defining that. To touch or press with the lips slightly pursed, and then often to part them and to emit a smacking sound. This is the definition of dictionary.com. We maybe should call in a little higher caliber level of expert. The anatomical juxtaposition of two orbicularis oris muscles in a state of contraction. That was helpful. A way of transferring up to 250 colonies of bacteria. And then some of the grumpy Chinese communists help us out. A vulgar practice all too suggestive of cannibalism. So there are different ways of looking at kisses. Here is a snippet of what the scriptures have to say. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Your lips drip nectar, my bride. Honey and milk are under your tongue. His mouth is most sweet, and he is altogether desirable. Now, this is not so much about the juxtaposition of this or that long words, but it may tell us more about what's actually going on with a kiss between lovers. And today I want to reflect with you on the Song of Songs and on the very center of that Song of Songs, which is an invitation and an affirmation of being drunk with love. We're going to read beginning at chapter 3, verse 6, and through chapter 5, verse 1. There are several different sections in the Song of Songs, and Song of Songs is not necessarily laid out as a story, all in the order of the time things happened. It's a poem, and things kind of go in cycles, and you get different views and different angles on love. And this particular cycle goes through the wedding. And as we read about it, we find that it's a royal wedding. What is that coming? Behold, it is the litter of Solomon. Around it are 60 mighty men, all of them wearing swords. King Solomon made himself a carriage, its back of gold, its seats of purple. Its interior was inlaid with love by the daughters of Jerusalem. Go out, O daughters of Zion, and look upon King Solomon with the crown with which his mother crowned him on the day of his wedding. On the day of the gladness of his heart. Now, before I read any further, there are some things that we ought to clarify about this royal wedding. The book is called The Song of Songs of Solomon, and some people take that to mean that it's about Solomon's love affair and Solomon's wedding. Not. It's really not so much a poem about Solomon or his love. We know that he had many, well, I don't know if you'd call them loves, but many women, and this poem is most likely not about Solomon. It may be by Solomon. Solomon, after all, wrote more than 1,000 songs and was a great artist. Sometimes great artists write better than they live. They can portray things in fantastic ways with their skill in language and their insights into what's going on when they themselves have lived a much different kind of life than what they portray. But whether it's a song that's written in honor of Solomon or whether it's written by Solomon, it's certainly not exclusively or mainly about Solomon. The one reason I say that is because of what it says earlier in the book itself. Who is actually involved here? Well, she says, "Tell me, you whom my soul loves, where you pasture your flock." And he says, "If you do not know, O most beautiful among women, follow in the tracks of the flock and pasture your young goats beside the shepherd's tents." Solomon grew up in a palace. Solomon never trailed sheep and goats. And so we have here a portrait of two young shepherds, it seems, who are the focus of these particular poems. Well, then what's going on with all this stuff about the mighty and royal King Solomon coming to his wedding? Well, again, let me remind you that it says in the song itself that it's about shepherds. And then near the end of the psalm of the Song of Solomon, it says this: if a man offered for love all the wealth of his house, he would be utterly despised. And then it goes on to say, now Solomon had a vineyard. He let out, he rented the vineyard to keepers. Each one was to bring it for its fruit 1,000 pieces of silver. My vineyard, my very own, is before me. You, O Solomon, may have the 1,000. Now, throughout the Song of Songs, the vineyard is the picture of the girl and of her giving herself to her man. And here we see there's one vineyard, and he's got it. And Solomon, well, he's got his vineyards, and he had his reasons for getting his vineyards. An awful lot of his wives he married for political reasons. It would cement the political bonds with another kingdom that he wanted to work with. It would bring more money into the royal treasuries to do things that way. So he gained political power and financial power through his various marriages. But he missed out on something. He missed out on having that one precious vineyard. He missed out on what it is to really love and be loved. Solomon is the probable author of the book of Ecclesiastes, which he wrote near the end of his life after all of his pleasure trips and all the other things he tried out. And he gave various advice, but one piece of advice was this: enjoy life with the wife whom you love. Now, Wilt Chamberlain, the great basketball star, was a little bit like Solomon. He claimed to have slept with thousands of women. And he seemed to be bragging when he said that. But then during an interview near the end of his life, he suggested and said this: you know, some guys think that it must have been great to be a guy like me with 1,000 women. But I think perhaps it may have been better 1,000 times with one woman. And that was kind of Wilt Chamberlain's summary of things near the end of his life. Anyway, this guy is having a royal wedding because every wedding is a royal wedding. And he, in a sense, is better off than Solomon. To his beloved, he's got the dignity and status of royalty. When he shows up with his groomsmen, it's like Solomon guarded by his crack troops who are ready to defend and fight. And they're there with all the pageantry. Now, he may pull up in kind of a rundown third-hand Toyota, but it is the royal chariot. Or they may rent a limo for the day. Sometimes with weddings, people go all out. And they can't afford much, but for one day, they dress up like Solomon and his queen. For one day, they rent a fabulous chariot. For one day, they splurge and throw a banquet that they're going to be paying for a long time. And they do all this because there is one day, even if you're not royalty most of the time, there is that one day when you are and you kind of want to act like it and feel like it. And so we need to just think of how this is a royal wedding, even if you don't have the fabulous cathedral to get married in, even if you don't happen to be the king getting a queen for himself. Sometimes girls dream and fantasize about their wedding day and exactly how it's going to go. They know what their dress is going to be like. They know the colors they're going to be picking and what all the bridesmaids are going to be decked out in. They may have the menu for the reception chosen. They know where they want to get married. There's just one small blank to fill in, the name of the groom. And, of course, there are some hazards with that when you're the groom and you're just the blank who was to be filled in and they already had all their ideas. And the fact is, everybody may fantasize about this or that person, but in the end, it's a real person whom God gives you. There are some young girls who fantasize about this famous person or that rock star or that movie star, and they kind of think like groupies. And then somewhere along the line, maybe they grow up a little, or somewhere along the line, they meet a real person. And then all of a sudden, that real person becomes to them somebody better than any of those figures they may have dreamed about on some occasion. A wedding is where you start a union with a real person and not just with the fantasy. And a wedding day is a very, very strange thing, as we're going to see in the Song of Solomon and as we see in real life. A wedding day is the most public thing in the world. And it is the very most private thing that can happen in the world. It's a thing that's filled with ceremony and being formal and marching in just the right place and then standing in just the right spot. And you even got to rehearse all that to make sure you get it right. And you wear all the right clothes and you all look so fancy. And then the culmination of the wedding day is when you forget about formality and the two of you are just together doing crazy things together. You, on that wedding day, make these public vows in front of all those witnesses. And on that wedding day, you whisper things in somebody's ear that you don't want anybody else to hear. On your wedding day, there are crowds to celebrate, and you can't wait to be alone with each other. On your wedding day, you wear the most expensive stuff you ever put on, and the best part of the day is when you take it all off. It is a day that, in Christian circles at least, is prepared for and guarded by very strict, stern morality and commands and orders for self-control. And the fulfillment of it is total loss of control. A wedding day is a very strange and paradoxical thing and a very wonderful thing. And this wedding day that's portrayed in Song of Songs is that. We have the king, or at least the king for the day, showing up with his royal entourage, and she sees him coming, and what a magnificent thing it is. And then he sees her. "Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves behind your veil. Your hair is like a flock of goats leaping down the slopes of Gilead." Now, this might not work on every girl. But if you've seen the beautiful mountain and you've seen the slopes and you've seen a whole flock just kind of tossing and coming down from a distance, it reminds them of her hair. "Your teeth are like a flock of shorn ewes that have come up from the washing, all of which bear twins, and not one among them has lost its young." Now, it was a pretty good thing in that day not to have any teeth missing and to have straight teeth. When you have no dentist, no orthodontist, great teeth were quite a thing. "Your lips are like a scarlet thread, and your mouth is lovely. Your cheeks are like halves of a pomegranate behind your veil. Your neck is like the Tower of David, built in rows of stones. On it hang 1,000 shields, all of them shields of warriors." Now again, this might not work as the introductory line to a girl. "Your neck is like a tower." But you have to remember that you're not getting a literal description of what he looks like. She says, "Well, you look like a huge bulwark of battlements that weighs 150,000 pounds. You know, it is in a sense of being in awe of a great and majestic and overwhelming presence, like when you're in a cathedral or when you do see a great fortress. It's not a comparison of size, but of how awestruck he is. "Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle that graze among the lilies. Until the day breathes and the shadows flee, I will go away to the mountain of myrrh and the hill of frankincense. You are altogether beautiful, my love. There is no flaw in you. Come with me from Lebanon, my bride, from the peak of Senir and Hermon, from the dens of lions, from the mountains of leopards. Come away from all those dangerous places and just come to me. You're going to be safe with me. We're going to be together forever. You have captivated my heart, my sister, my bride." What's that sister thing? Now, again, even when you marry a bride, when you see her as a person, and when you view her as somebody who's not just your lover, but also a person and a part of your family, that's part of it too. "You've captivated my heart, my sister, my bride. You've captivated my heart with one glance of your eyes, with one jewel of your necklace. How beautiful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much better is your love than wine, and the fragrance of your oils than any spice. Your lips drip nectar, my bride. Honey and milk are under your tongue. The fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. A garden locked is my sister, my bride. A spring locked, a fountain sealed. Your shoots are an orchard of pomegranates with all choicest fruits, henna with nard, nard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon. These are all great smelling spices, with all trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, with all choice spices. A garden fountain a well of living water and flowing streams from Lebanon. So he sees her as this garden, and it's a beautiful garden, and smells great, and has all the wonderful fruits in it, and it's beautiful, and it's locked, and it's always been locked. And that is what is going on in this wedding day. He says, you are a locked garden. Now, if you're just thinking about gardens for a moment, which would you rather have? A garden that has been trampled by several hundred people who have left all of their litter behind? Or one that is a private one, carefully tended, beautiful, and reserved just for you and you only? That's why this person feels so privileged, because he's being let into a garden that nobody else has been into. It's been locked and kept just for him. And this, friends, is why ultimately the Bible commands what it commands about what we do with our bodies. Not just to give us orders, but to tell us this is the most delightful and most wonderful way to enjoy each other, when you have kept your garden for that one person and that one person alone. And so he is delighted by her, and she says, awake, O north wind, and come, O south wind, blow upon my garden, let its spices flow. Let my beloved come to his garden and eat its choicest fruits. He says, I came to my garden, my sister, my bride. I gathered my myrrh with my spice. I ate my honeycomb with my honey. I drank my wine with my milk. And then there is this word of blessing, which is the center of the whole book of Song of Solomon. It's got 111 lines of poetry before it, 111 lines after it. And this is the point. Eat, friends, drink, and be drunk with love. Drunk with love. When people think of what the Bible says about human bodies and about romance, we may associate it with a variety of commandments and fences and orders, but this is God's Word speaking, and it is saying you are meant to be drunk with love. In the Bible, when it's speaking less poetically, it'll just say, Isaac went into his wife and she conceived and had a child. Well, that's what's going on here. She says, come in to me, and he says, thank you for the invitation. And he's delighted. Now, again, we may get a little squeamish about this, but sometimes we're more squeamish than the Bible itself is. And so the invitation is simply for the two to become one flesh, as it says in Genesis, for one to enter the other physically and also spiritually, and so that lives intermingle. This is how God designed us. This is what he means for us to rejoice in if we are married persons. And this is something to rejoice in every day. If you're going to celebrate Valentine's Day this week and you're a married couple, these are excellent scriptures to keep in mind. When he looks at her and she looks at him, they see things that almost nobody else sees. He looks at her and says, as a lily among brambles, you know, as this beautiful flower among a bunch of thorns, so is my love among the young women. And she says, well, as an apple tree among the trees of the forest, everything else is just a tree, but this one's full of blossoms and great apples, so is my beloved among the young men. They see each other in a way that almost nobody else sees them. And this is one of those things that just happens, and it is very hard to explain, because they're saying this, and yet it is very possible that if you took him and entered him in a contest for Mr. Universe and had him flex, his belly might pop out a little bit and he might not look all that great. If you entered her in a contest for Miss America or Miss Universe, the judges might say, nah, she's out of here, and point to somebody else. But not if he was judging. There is something that a person sees in another, and we sometimes say love is blind. What if the truth is that love is the only thing that sees accurately? What if what love sees is something that God means to be seen and noticed and cherished and brought out? Maybe love is just about the only thing that isn't blind. I don't want to embarrass anybody too much here, but I hear tales from my wife growing up in her family, and I know how us boys, there was five of us, treated our own sister. When Wendy grew up, she grew up with brothers. They had lovely names for her, like Buffalo Butt, and they had lovely occupations for her, like throwing her in the goal. These were older brothers, and then shooting slap shots. They were hot Canadians. So they used her as the thing they put in the goal and fire pucks at without pads. So this is basically how brothers may view their sister. Now in Song of Songs, she says, yeah, my brothers, they made me work in the vineyard, and I really couldn't do much to take care of my own vineyard. I couldn't primp myself or make myself look all great, but hey, I guess I turned out okay anyway. Now, brothers can do that. They can make you the object of firing at and of various names you give, but I remember the first time I saw Wendy, and I did not have those things coming to mind. I thought she was the most beautiful girl I had ever seen in my life, and of course she still is. Now, she would win the beauty contest, but I won't go there. Okay. The fact is that when you see somebody and God gives you just a total delight in them, it is a beautiful thing and a wonderful thing, something maybe that brothers don't see, maybe they're not supposed to see even, but that somebody special does. There's a variety of poetry. I won't go into all of it in the Song of Songs, but let's face it, poetry often does work better than the anatomical descriptions that we get from the doctors or the pornographic pictures that we get from the perverts. Just a couple. One is, he says, I compare you, my love, to a mare among Pharaoh's chariots. Now, some girls might not like being compared to a mare, but if you like horses and if you think they're beautiful, you might say, hey, I like that one. He compares her to the most beautiful horse he's ever seen. She says, my beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. Turn, my beloved, be like a gazelle or a young stag on the cleft mountains. Make haste, my beloved, be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains of spices. Now, what's going on with this stag thing? Well, a woman loves a man who's masculine, who is swift, who's energetic, who is daring, maybe even a little bit wild. Sometimes girls fall for the wrong guy because the wildness thing predominates. But something about not being entirely safe and predictable and inducing a constant round of yawns is okay in a guy. There is something that ought to be exciting and dynamic and a little bit wild. God meant us to be that way. Now, I need to pause here, because when you get into a wonderful love song like this and talk about the wedding day, it hurts. It hurts a lot of different people for a variety of reasons. Anytime that a group of people gathers together, there is a lot of history and a lot of pain, as well as just a lot of different positions in life. Some kids listen to this sermon in its beginnings, and if they comprehend anything, their initial response is, yuck, gross. Some boys are just horrified at a girl. I am never getting married. I know, Dad, you were crazy enough, to like girls at some point in your life, but not me, never. And some girls feel the same way about boys. Well, a good many of you will get over that at some point in your life. Others are at a stage where you're interested in these things. Your body's starting to wake up a little bit, and you're starting to notice some other people, but it's kind of tacky and embarrassing to talk about it in public. And it's kind of creepy for a minister to do it. The others are older singles and yearning for a mate, but don't have one yet, and so this kind of a passage can maybe make you wish even more, but it doesn't exactly satisfy that wish. Others come with a garden that's not exactly pristine. There's been quite a bit of litter and quite a bit of trampling, and now what? And to read about that garden and what it would be like and what it should be like is not exactly comforting for where you've been and what you've done. Still others find it just very uncomfortable to reflect on love poetry, let alone the actual things that the love poetry talks about, the touching, the caressing, the kissing, and more, because of terrible things that were done to them by people who betrayed them when they were younger or mistreated them and abused them. And so survivors of sexual abuse or of other kinds of abuse sometimes have a very, very hard time with this kind of message, let alone what the message is talking about. Then there are those who are going through separation or have been through divorce, and they know that the track their life took hasn't exactly panned out exactly the way the love poetry says. There are some who are already married, and for some reason, even if they love their wife very much, they just got this porn habit and they can't shake that stupid thing. There are spouses who are married, and yeah, they're devoted Christians, and yeah, I guess they're devoted to each other, and yeah, I guess we're not going to separate, but sure is a drag. And then there are those who've lost a spouse who loved and experienced at least some of this, but it's gone. And they're alone. And sometimes the aloneness is amplified by the fact that not only do they not have their spouse anymore, but sometimes when you're widowed, you don't get invited to couples stuff anymore. You're just kind of on the outside. And so in speaking about this kind of love song, we need to be aware of all the different ways in which it hurts. And some of you will see yourself in some of these lines more than in the Song of Songs. What then? Well, just a couple of things. I'm going to focus mainly on the Song of Songs and not apologize for it too much, but what about those who do find it hurts more than it brings joy? One thing is always to keep in mind who the Creator is, and the fact that even if there are things that we've misused or that we are not yet enjoying, they are good things that God has made, and we can be glad that there is such a God who makes such things. Another is that we should not forget that God is a God who redeems, and that God is a God who raises from death, and that God is a God who takes some very serious messes and cleans them up again, who takes something that has fallen apart into terrible disrepair, that has perhaps gotten littered and misused in many ways, and He cleans it up again. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation, says the Bible. And as that new creation takes shape, there are things that you may have given up on and thought, this will never be true of me. I can never have that kind of a relationship. I can never enjoy that kind of romance. I can never get that excited about somebody else's body. And then God does it. And things that you thought were dead and impossible become new. And just a little bit more, faith in the Lord in these affairs, but also just an understanding of each other. The Bible says, weep with those who weep, rejoice with those who rejoice. And to be aware that on Valentine's Day, some people are rejoicing and they are glad, and the Song of Songs is a living reality to them to at least some degree. And even if you can't enjoy that yourself, or at least not yet, you can rejoice with those who do. And those of us who do rejoice can also, at the same time, mourn with those who mourn, sympathize with those who may struggle, keep an eye, a friendly arm for the single who are still looking, for those who are struggling, who have fallen, for the widower, for the abuse survivor. God brings all together in one body, and as members of one body, to love and to cherish and build one another up and believe in the powers of His new creation. Those are what we ought to do when the love songs hurt. But having said that, I'm going to move on with more of the love song itself, because it is, after all, this book of the Bible that we're looking at today. Once is not enough for him to describe her, or for her to describe him for that matter. Here's a description of how he appears to her. My beloved is radiant and ruddy, distinguished among 10,000. His head is the finest gold. His locks are wavy, black as a raven. His eyes are like doves beside streams of water, bathed in milk, sitting beside a full pool. His cheeks are like beds of spices, mounds of sweet-smelling herbs. His lips are lilies, dripping liquid myrrh. His arms are rods of gold set with jewels. His body is polished ivory, bedecked with sapphires. His legs are alabaster columns set on bases of gold. His appearance is like Lebanon, choice as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet, and he is altogether desirable. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. Now she gives this description when in her dream, at least, she's out looking for him. This is not very helpful for the sketch guy. You know, when you're trying to get the exact look so you can hunt down the suspect or, in this case, hunt down her lover. But this is an outpouring of how he appears to her. And when he describes her, which he does repeatedly, he sees her as a dazzling beauty. Turn your eyes away from me. They overwhelm me. And he says, 60 queens there may be, and 80 concubines, and virgins beyond number. You may have the magazines filled with the models and the supermodels, and the screens filled with the actresses and the glamour girls, and they're all out there, but my dove, my perfect one, is unique. The only daughter of her mother, the favorite of the one who bore her. The maidens saw her and called her blessed. The queens and the concubines and all the supermodels, they said, "Whoa! Who is this that appears like the dawn, fair as the moon, bright as the sun, majestic as the stars in procession? To him somehow all the glory of the universe and all the beauty of the skies have been poured into this one person." And, you know, in drunk with love, he thinks everybody sees her the same thing. And that the supermodels are saying, "Ooh, I wish I looked like that. How beautiful are your feet, your rounded thighs, your navel, your belly, your two breasts, your neck, your eyes, your nose, your head. Your flowing locks are like purple. A king is held captive in the tresses. Oh, how beautiful and pleasant you are, O loved one, with all your delights." He's gotten tangled up in her hair and he just can't get away. She's got him. And she's got him tied down. And so they're praising each other from head to toe and from toe to head, delighting in the other whom God has given them. "Your stature," he says, "is like a palm tree, and your breasts are like its clusters. I say, I will climb the palm tree and lay hold of its fruit. Oh, may your breasts be like clusters of the vine, and the scent of your breath like apples, and your mouth like the best wine." And she says, "It goes down smoothly for my beloved, gliding over lips and teeth. I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me." So again and again throughout the Song of Songs, you see people's desire get stronger and stronger and stronger, and then their desire be satisfied in each other. And as you read the Song of Songs, you also find out it's not just about bodies. There's a lot about bodies and a great appreciation of the bodies. But that's not all. And of course, in any relationship, there is more to life than the two bodies and what the two bodies do together. And some of it is just doing stuff together. Everything is twice as nice when you do it together. There's a beautiful snippet of poetry in chapter 2. "My beloved speaks and says to me, arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. For behold, the winter is past. The rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth. The time of singing has come, and the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. The fig tree ripens its figs, and the vines are in blossom. They give forth fragrance. Arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away." I remember when I got married, we went to Niagara Falls. And I suppose I could have gone to Niagara as a tourist, but I suspect I enjoyed Niagara more than most of the other tourists did. And I had more than a month off between when I finished my seminary studies and when I started as an intern pastor at a church. So we just had a month together to do stuff and be places. And so we went to Niagara, which was in Ontario where she lived. Then we went out west where I grew up, and we went to Yellowstone Park, and we went to Glacier Park. And, you know, Glacier gets really cold at night, but that was no problem. And there are just very beautiful things in nature that God makes. And I guess I could have, you know, gone to Niagara as a single and hiked Yellowstone and glaciers a single, and it would have been mighty pretty. But it looked better with somebody else to enjoy it with. Now again, the Lord has a sense of humor in all this, and bodies are very strange things. Last day in Yellowstone, I get the flu, and we get to the dragon's mouth that really stinks bad. I threw up. So that's how honeymoons go. Your body is drunk with love, and then your body just got other kinds of problems. And that's how life is. You enjoy things together. You go through stuff that isn't so pleasant together. But the burdens are cut in half when you bear them together. The joys are doubled when you enjoy them together. And Proverbs 5 just emphasizes again the joys of being captivated by true love, because the world will sell you many alternative approaches. That sexuality is just something that you get as many people as you can and run up as long a list as you possibly can, and so on. And Proverbs says, well, come on, drink from your own well, from your own fountain, from your own wife. Why be captivated by anybody else? Be captivated, be captured by true love. And then remember that love has a number of things besides simply physical desire or romantic attraction. Love has timing. And you read again and again and again in the Song of Songs, I adjure you that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. Timing is everything. You need to wait for the right person and not just fling yourself at just anybody because you were dreaming of the wedding name of groom to be filled in later. You do want the name of the right groom or the right bride to be filled in. So be willing to wait for the right person. It is better to be single and wish you were married than to be married and wish you were single. And so to wait and not awaken love until the right time is important. We also need to wait not just for the right person, but for the right time. Keep your passion in check till the wedding banquet. There is an invitation to be drunk with love, but there is also a command about when not to be drunk with love. And for married people, sometimes you wait for the right mood. There are special marital moments when both of you feel passion, and there are others where one of you feels lousy, the other one's not interested, or what have you. The Song of Songs has that too. She's dreaming, she's sleeping, all of a sudden she wants her lover, and he's not there. Where'd he go? And so you have all these different things that can go on in a marital relationship, and the ability to recognize the timing, sometimes you just laugh about the weird timing, is all part of it. Love is well-timed, it's also public. What we're talking about here is very private. Somebody said, they should make a movie of the Song of Songs, and I said, better not. That doesn't lend itself well to the screen. Some things are meant to be very private, but other things are meant to be very public. The fact that you love each other, the fact that you're committed to each other, the fact that you make a very public deal of what you're going to do in private. The king has brought me into his chambers. He's brought me to the house of wine, the banquet hall. His banner over me was love. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. They don't make any secret about it. It's a public love. It's a committed love. My lover is mine. I'm his. I am my lover's. My lover is mine. I belong to my lover. His desire is for me. This is meant to be between one man and one woman in a lifelong commitment. We belong to each other. As the Apostle Paul said in the New Testament, you don't own your own body anymore. It's hers. Or it's his. And so we have a committed love where we belong to each other and belong to nobody else. It's a fierce love. Near the end of Song of Songs, set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm. For love is strong as death. Jealousy is fierce as the grave. There's a part of the old-fashioned wedding vows which said, forsaking all others. That was part of the vows. You were forsaking all others because love is jealous and as fierce as the grave. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. This is the only mention of God in the whole Song of Songs, but it tells you where it all came from. That flash of fire was like a flash of lightning from the Lord. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. If a man offered for love all the wealth of his house, he would be utterly despised. So there is this fierce and jealous love because it originates in the fierceness and jealousy of God Himself, and He wants us to taste at least something of that. To descend from poetry to just some quick prose. For those of you who like bullet points and lessons and not just poetry, I like the poetry, but here it is. Romance is thrilling and delightful. Bodies can be fun and funny, and you better have a little bit of a sense of humor about it because some of this is really kind of ridiculous. The little kids are right about that when they say, ooh, that's weird. It is, but weird isn't always bad. Making love brings fantastic pleasures. They are pleasures worth waiting for. They are also pleasures worth seeking. Sometimes there are people whose marriage does get kind of cold or boring or just kind of, okay, I guess we'll keep muddling along. Don't forget your first love. Don't forget the joy or the passion that you once had. It can live again. If you both desire that and pray for that and seek that together, it may come slowly, it may come very suddenly, but it's meant to be joyful and fantastic. And for some of you who are young, let me just say, you know, some of you are newlyweds and yeah, by the time I'm an old codger like him, you know, I'll be over all that Song of Songs stuff. Don't bet on it. What does this tell you about the inventor? There are some people who think that religion in general and Christianity in particular are opposed to pleasure and are kind of a wet blanket on romance. I think maybe we've heard a little differently this morning. And who invented all that? Do you think the enemy of pleasure invented romance? Do you think the enemy of pleasure invented making love? I mean, these aren't things he himself does. He's the creator. He's utterly different from anything he's made. But he's the one who invented it. And he is the source of every good and perfect gift. And he knows more about delight and pleasure than anybody else in the universe because he is the creator of it all. And he is the source of it all. He knows more about love than anybody else in the universe because God is love. Again, in a different sense than we often experience love, but he is love and the source of all loving. And what that tells us is that all these things are gifts from him and they are causes to be grateful to him and glorify him and be amazed at him. Sometimes when people talk about evidence that God created the world, they talk, now God is a good engineer, and we see evidence of design in the mathematics of the universe, and so on. Hey, I give sermons like that too, and they're good enough sermons. God is a great engineer. I'll grant you that. But he is also a very great inventor of pleasure. And as the Apostle Paul put it in one of his speeches, when he was talking about God as the creator, he wasn't so much talking about God as a really smart designer, and he knows math really well. He said, God fills your stomachs with food and your hearts with joy. And he did that so that people would reach out for him and find him. When your stomach is full of food, when your heart is full of joy, or when you are drunk with love, even that experience is meant to make you say, who made all this? I want to know him. I want to thank him. The best garden is kept very private. I've said enough about that. Marriage unites one man, one woman. It's obvious, but it needs to be stated again more plainly than ever in our age. Flattery and finance can't buy love. Solomon had his 1,000 women. He never had love. First love should stay aflame. And finally, marriage is a drama and an appetizer. It's a drama in that marriage in its totality is to portray the love of Christ for his church and the love of the church for Christ. Love is strong as death. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. The scripture says of marriage, this is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, as that guy in Song of Songs says, oh, I love you, you're the most perfect, you're the most spotless, you're the most fantastic, so will your God rejoice over you. The Bible says Christ died so that he would present his spotless, radiant bride to himself. The wedding of the Lamb has come. and his bride has made herself ready. Again, these are things that go well beyond marriage. They're going to be very different from marriage. In fact, Jesus says there's not going to be marriage in heaven, but something better. Just as the little kids now can't imagine girls being as much fun as mud pies, I might not be able to imagine certain things being better than marriage. There will be, because the inventor of that joy and that love and of that pleasure has greater loves and greater pleasures still in store for us. And as you listen to the Song of Songs, praise the maker of such love. Take that love that he gives you now, if he's given it to you, as an appetizer and for greater love yet to come, and take it as a drama. And those of us who are married, let's make our marriage, to the degree that we can by God's grace, a drama that shows the great love of the God who made us. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, we thank you for this wonderful book of the Bible, for the wonderful poetic descriptions of love and for the realities of love that we can enjoy. And so we pray, Father, that you will more and more kindle in us this flame of the Lord. And Lord, for those of us who are married, may that flame burn more and more brightly and burn away all that is displeasing or evil or that weakens our relationships, and help it, Lord, to burn with all the blaze of first love, and as we grow older, to have the best of first love and the best of seasoned, experienced love. We pray, Lord, for those who are young or single and are still looking forward, hopefully, to a day when they might be able to be married. We pray, Father, that you will give them the promise and the encouragement and the joy that there are fantastic things lying before them that are worth waiting for and worth seeking. We pray for those of us too, Lord, where sin has damaged and spoiled so many things in our lives, and this one too. We pray, Father, for your healing, for your forgiveness, for the mercy of your grace. And we pray, Lord, for the bonds of love that go beyond marriage, the bonds of fellowship among fellow believers, that we may support and encourage each other when we struggle, when we feel lonely, when we feel let down or that we've let others down. Lord, when our marriages are really having a hard time, help the wider family to be an encouragement to those whose hearts are torn. And we pray, Lord, that you will build us all together in your love. As we celebrate Valentine's Day this week, many of us, we pray that it will be a joyful and glad celebration where the realities and the spirit of the Song of Songs and of the Lord of that great song are in our hearts and our lives. For Jesus' sake, amen.